We finished off about in the middle of chapter 4 last time we were here talking with Galatians. We went as far as verse 20. So the latter part of chapter 4, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, Paul used an illustration or a comparison of Hagar and Sarah to make a clear distinction between the law, representing man's effort, and what man can do in his own strength, and grace through faith, the work that Christ did for us. And in that, and this is probably a study all in itself, but I'm going to try to skip through it a little quicker rather than make this the whole lesson for today. Otherwise, we'd be out in about 10 minutes, and that would be okay. But not today, folks. Paul describes in that few verses there, from verse 21 to 31, in those 10 verses, he describes two sons, two covenants on two mountains, and two Jerusalems. He's bringing a whole lot of different pictures into play here to make this comparison. And if you will, this is the sort of the center of Paul's message to the Galatians. He's given them all the facts and the details of the theology, and now he's given the sermon illustration. And it actually is quite powerful. Verses 21, 22, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman." So he's taking them back, not to Moses' law, but to, before that, the covenant with Abraham. And really, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant began with Abraham. It didn't begin with Moses, per se. It was refined. It was certainly reaffirmed in Moses. But he went back. He says there were two sons, and so he describes the two sons. The son of the slave woman. Who was the slave woman? Hagar. And in verse 23, it says, "His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way." Born in the ordinary way. What he's really making, I mean, they were both born in the ordinary way in one sense. But he's talking about the fact that God wasn't a part of this. He had this promise from God that he was going to have a son, and this son was going to be the beginning of a great nation, that he would be the father of many. And this isn't happening, and they're getting older. And Sarah has never been able to conceive throughout her lifetime. Now she's well past what we considered the optimal years, and even past the possible years. And so they come up with a plan. Obviously, God means for us to have this son. Here is my servant. She's young. Or younger. I don't know it never does say how old she is. Obviously young enough to have children. And it's okay, Abraham, you go have a child with her, because we have to make this promise come true. There are times when we do get into our worst problems when we try to make God's promises come true before they're intended to come true. So she's born in the ordinary way. They did what seemed natural. It has the stamp of the natural, the work of humanity, if you will. Our own work by our own efforts to do the plan of God. And then there's the other son. The rest of that word. But his son by the free woman, Abraham's son by the free woman. Who was the free woman? By elimination, Sarah. Was born as the result of a promise. See, the promise that was given to Abraham had nothing to do with Ishmael. It had to do with Isaac. So he's born of the promise. Well, as I said, Sarah cannot conceive throughout her good years. Now she's into her not so good years, and yet she conceives. It has the stamp of the supernatural on it. One has the stamp of the natural, the other has the stamp of the supernatural, the work of the Spirit of God. And so Abraham has a son of what Paul calls the free woman. And he's using this as an illustration brought from the Old Testament, saying that this series of historical events was giving us a picture of a spiritual event that was to come. And it's interesting, one thing that, and it troubled me, when I was studying at Tyndale, some of the theology professors and some of the writers that we were reading from, it's interesting, they will only talk about typology, which is using Old Testament pictures, essentially, to bring forth New Testament truths. They will only accept that, some will anyway, if it's mentioned in the New Testament specifically. So it's only valid if it's in the New Testament. Anything that we come up with that's not in the New Testament, if we look at the story of Joseph and see the picture of Christ in Joseph, that's not valid. That's not even theologically correct because it wasn't mentioned specifically in the New Testament. So they allow it if Paul says it, but if anybody else says it, no. Which I thought was strange. And yet Paul is teaching the way the Jewish scholars taught, because they always used the Old Testament to bring forth truth and the stories. And so typology is very valid in Jewish theology, but not so much in some Christian educational theological circles where you have to have 7 doctorate degrees to stand up and say, hey, I don't think it's that way. And then they still won't believe you. But I think of all the richness that is denied of people who won't allow Scripture to speak to us. And I know there's room for errors to come in, and lots have come in, but really the spirit of the law is still can be a witness to these things. If you get it really off base, well, then there's always a possibility that God can sort that out. So he's using an Old Testament story to present a New Testament truth. Verse 24, he says, these things may be taken figuratively. That's what he's explaining what he's doing here. Figuratively, typologically, whatever. For the women represent 2 covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. So he's talking about 2 sons, and now he goes on to talk about 2 covenants on 2 mountains. Now, if you read ahead, you will figure this out very quickly. He really only talks specifically about 1 covenant and 1 mountain, and the other has to be understood. One is from Mount Sinai. The offspring of that covenant that was established on Mount Sinai are slaves, if you will. They are the offspring of Hagar. What happened on Mount Sinai? What significant event happened on Mount Sinai, besides Pam, somebody else, besides Paul? Okay, the law was given. Moses went to Mount Sinai, got the 10 commandments, got the rest of the law that fleshed out the Old Testament laws of Moses. And that is the Old Testament, as far as most Jews are concerned. That is the Old Testament. They know about Abraham and the promises of Abraham, but when they really talk Old Testament, they're talking Mount Sinai. When they're talking about keeping the law, they're talking about Mount Sinai. And it was given to... What was the context of the people that received the original commandments when Moses came down the mountain? What was the context? What were those people, basically? How would you describe them? Rebellious. Well, they acted rebellious. They were slaves. They had known nothing but slavery for generations. They have come out of Egypt. They're freed from slavery to Egypt, but they're still former slaves. And freshly so. It was given to slaves that were born in Egypt. And Egypt, in Scripture, does often represent the world. And they still, as you said, they still have a slave mentality. So what is the second covenant? It's not mentioned specifically. we call it the New Covenant or the New Testament. Well, first of all, by elimination, if it's not Hagar, who represents the New Covenant? Sarah. Represents the promise of faith and the promise of Messiah. Where was that promise established? If the law was established on Mount Sinai, what mountain was the law, or sorry, was the promise given to Abraham established? Now, we're not talking about before the birth. I mean, God did speak to him, but there was a significant event on a mountain after Isaac's born. Now, I'm really helping you out here. Well, Calvary was where Jesus was, but what mountain in the Old Testament? Yes, it was. So nobody knows that. No, how's your Bible trivia today? Mount Moriah. Okay, that's all right. And even Bible Girl didn't know it. Nah, well, that's all right. I've no idea. Cause before I could be asked that question, I already knew. Mount Moriah is where Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice that God had required. God saw that he was willing, but he also saw that Isaac would not satisfy the price for sin, even if he had allowed Abraham to go through with that. And I know there's a lot of teaching around that whole area of you know, what was God up to, what was that all about. And I don't want to get sidetracked into that, but God stayed Abraham's hand. And what I was seeing was partly because this wasn't going to do it anyway. He wanted to test Abraham's willingness not to put him to the test of sacrificing the son of promise. And in a sense, Isaac died and came back to life. I mean, he was as good as dead because the knife was gone, and God said, whoa, just a minute. I don't know whether the angel grabbed him by the hand, because, I mean, that would have been pretty tough to stop him in the middle of that. I just can't even picture how that came about. But that day, there was a ram in the thicket. God provided a sacrifice. And Abraham said, when he went up the mountain to his servant, he said, the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice. Even though he was taking Isaac and a bunch of wood and a little thing to start a fire. That day it was a ram, but ultimately it was his son, Jesus. And so that's Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the place where the promise was given that a Messiah would come, Jesus. Mount Calvary. If you like. So there's two sons, and there's two mountains, two covenants on two mountains. And then he talks about two Jerusalems. Verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. And so, again, we've got Hagar. We've got the son that was born into slavery or representing slavery. The covenant, the old covenant, representing where Moses went up to Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's one of the places where they figured out that when Paul was in Arabia, I talked about that, I think, earlier on, about how possibly he maybe went to Mount Sinai as part of that journey. And so that was the earthly Jerusalem. And the earthly Jerusalem is incredibly important, or certainly was, and I think still is, incredibly important to the Jewish people. It is the mother of all Jews, or of all the Israelites. But he goes on, and he says, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So the one that is earthly Jerusalem, earthly covenant, and leads to slavery is the physical Jerusalem. But he talks about another Jerusalem. Even before John's revelation, It was known about a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. Maybe the revelation of John give a little more distinct picture of it, but they already were knowing about that and were expecting that in some fashion, a heavenly Jerusalem. Represented by Mount Moriah, the promise given to Abraham, and it is not the mother of all Jews, it is the mother of all believers. It is that which incorporates Jews and Gentiles and all who would believe on Christ. And we can see that now, but imagine Paul saw that back then before he had all the information that we have. And, of course, Paul immediately quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 1, when he says, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her that had a husband." And he's pulling that into the story of Hagar and Sarah. Sarah was the barren woman, but the promise is much more widespread than what can happen in a human situation. He's also talking about the New Jerusalem. And he goes on, he says, verse 28, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." This still has roots in Jewish history, roots that predate the law and actually supersede it. The promise that the law waited for is completed in Christ. And he's saying, you got something better than the law already. You are children of Isaac. You are children of promise. You are children whose covenant goes back before the law was established. At that time, I'm reading verse 29. "At that time, the son born in the ordinary way," that is Ishmael, born to Hagar, "persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit." Again, even though I was sort of extrapolating, that's there. The Isaac was born by the power of the Spirit. So Ishmael, as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, it is the same now. So how he finishes that. What is he saying? As Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so in their day, and I would say even today, those who only see natural laws, both outside the church and inside the church, persecute those who are led by the Spirit. There is that dynamic. You have atheistic science coming against those who would dare to hold to Scripture as literal and miraculously embedded in the Spirit of God. There are those within the church that want to almost, it would seem, line up with atheistic science in many of their ideas so as not to be embarrassed or seem uneducated because they want to incorporate evolution, they want to incorporate ideas that the miracles were exaggerations and that the stories that they really don't want to deal with were just fables, the whole nine yards. And in that sense, they are persecuting those led by the Spirit. And that's what was already beginning to happen just 50 years into the early church, was they were going back to what they knew instead of moving ahead in the Spirit of Christ. Because it's always easier to stick with what you know than to do something new. The whole concept of New Covenant, New Testament would have been very unsettling for the Jews because they were in a time and a culture where nothing was valid unless it had been around for 1,000 years. So how do you start something that doesn't have 1,000-year history? You go back to Abraham and say, it does have 1,000-year history. 2,000-year history. And that's what part of what Paul's trying to establish here. And he's saying, you're going to get some grief if you go this route. Verse 30. "But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son." That goes back to Genesis 21, verse 10. There's no place for worldly ideals in the church. If we want to kind of take it out of the context that he's using for the Jewish... Because, I mean, we don't really track well with Jewish history anyway. But when I look at that, what I'm seeing here, when it's saying... Because, I mean, a lot of people will get really bent out of shape that God said, kick Ishmael and his mother out because they have no place. And some people try to say that Sarah was the one that was the real push on that, and Abraham was the pushover, and he was just a piece at any cost husband. There's lots of ideas that have been floated around that. And to me, it is troubling that God basically separated Hagar and Ishmael out. Or at least allowed that to happen, if you want to read it that way. But when Paul looks at that, he's applying it differently. He's saying that which represents man's efforts and worldly ways has no place in the church that is led by the Spirit of Christ. Which I thought was interesting. I never really looked at that verse as I'm wrestling with what is Paul really saying. That's what I got. I'm sure there's other ideas there, but the last verse in that chapter, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. He kind of brings his argument to a conclusion. He's given his sermon illustration. He's given his reasons. He's given his Old Testament scriptural background, because there was no New Testament scripture. He's writing it, but he didn't know that. And so he's given the scripture proofs, text, and then he's saying, therefore, we are of the free woman. To be born of Christ is to be born of the free woman. And he's trying to clear that up for them. And then Paul goes on in chapter 5 to talk about our freedom in Christ. And I want to deal with that part of that chapter, first few verses. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's an interesting statement. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That seems a little overly simplified. But simple lessons are the easiest ones to miss. And he makes his argument about us, or the Galatians, being children of the free woman through faith in Christ. And he says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What is he saying? Do you know after the Emancipation Declaration, does everybody know what that is? That's the declaration that officially set free all the slaves in the U.S., abolished the rule and the laws concerning slavery so nobody could have slaves. After that Emancipation Declaration, many slaves in the southern states remained on the plantations, continuing to do the work that they'd always done. They were free, but they were still doing the work they did as slaves. That's pretty normal. Paul knows this, and he sees that they're wrestling with this whole idea of going under the law, and he's trying his best to warn them, you're going into slavery here, and it is former slaves that are telling you to go back into slavery. Because he really views the Mosaic law, there's still a hint of slavery in that down through the generations for all of their religious pride. And he certainly was right at the top of the religious pride pile when he was Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he's looking at that and he's saying, Christ didn't set us free so that we could just keep doing the work we did as slaves. He set us free so that we could be free. It is for freedom that he set us free. Duh. Of course. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And it's interesting. He declares something that's true. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. He tells what God already did. And then he tells them what they need to do about it. And that's how Paul wrote a lot of times. He would make a declaration of truth and then he would follow that with a statement that said, now what are we going to do with that? You can have all the truth in the world. You can be in those philosophy groups that philosophized about all kinds of wonderful ideas. Oh, that's really deep. Well, it's so deep, how do you ever get out of it? What are you going to do with it? Except make people avoid you when you start talking to them about these strange philosophies. Am I here? I'm only here because you see me and you know that I'm here. But am I here? Well, am I here because I know that you know that I'm here? Or am I here because I know that you know that you know that I'm here? And they talk about this stuff and think that it's wonderful. And Paul's saying, we can philosophize here, but what are you going to do? He says, stand firm. Do not let yourselves be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. And that yoke is talking about a heavy burden. And he's saying, you need to be firm about this. This is really important that you not do this. Mark my words, verse 2. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. If you try to earn your way to heaven, if you try to deserve God's love by your good works, or prove that you are good enough, Christ's death becomes meaningless and worthless to you. Because there is no such thing. I've talked to people and worked with people that grew up in a home where their parents instilled in them over and over again, you're not good enough. You're useless, you'll never amount to anything. And when they buy into that, and the harder that they buy into that, the more they will spend the rest of their lives depressed and anxious because nothing is ever good enough, even if they excel exceedingly. And I've seen people in that trap, and it's so heartbreaking to see that. And Paul does not want the church going into this trap. He said, because if you do that, then what value is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? If you're going to work for it anyway. It's a strange picture. It's kind of like the picture. Now, I'm going to use a picture that some of you get because you've watched enough old TV, or you're old enough to watch TV when this was new. How many people know Eddie Haskell, the character? Some do. Leave It to Beaver, there was this slippery character, Eddie Haskell, who was always trying to schmooze everybody. He hated mayonnaise. Okay, I didn't know that. I'm not an expert totally on Eddie Haskell. But he would always try to smooth talk his way, but he was slippery. He was a character. Try to picture someone trying to Eddie Haskell their way into God's good books by dismissing and thereby insulting Christ and his sacrifice. Do you think that's going to work? That would be like Eddie Haskell trying to get in good with Mrs. and Mr. Cleaver by insulting the Beaver. Which he probably did on the show anyway. But he didn't do the two in the same breath, at least. He said, hi, Mrs. Cleaver, you look lovely today, Mrs. Cleaver. And then when she's out of the room, then, what's your problem, punk? And he's talking to Beaver. But that's kind of the way I picture that. It's like a strange situation. And Paul's saying, guys, don't do this. Verse 3, again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now, Paul should know what he's talking about on this. He said, if you want to add law keeping, or if you want to use law keeping to get to God or to draw close to God, you can't pick and choose. You can't just say, I will get close to God by keeping this law and this law and this law. Because I can do it, and that makes me very special. I could get really close to God by saying, I don't drink alcohol. Because, you know, I'm not doing that. So it's pretty easy for me. And I could make that the law. You can't be close to God when you're drinking alcohol. And all sin leads to beer. That's what one comedian said. Her mother told her. Everything leads to beer. You don't pick and choose. You can never add to the relationship with Christ by doing a little law keeping. So if you're going to do it, you might as well go back and be a Jew. You might as well be honest and say, I am leaving Christianity and I'm going back to total Judaism. I do not add to my marriage by bringing a couple of my old girlfriends into bed with my wife and I. That is not going to add to the marriage relationship. If I try that, there will be no wife, and it won't be pretty. And sorry to bring that into something that's a little too visual, but that's kind of what they're doing. Spiritually, that's what they're doing. They're bringing the old girlfriend along. Paul, of all men, Pharisee of the Pharisees, knows that you can't keep the whole law. He tried his best, and he was very zealous for the law. Zealous enough to start killing Christians and thinking he was doing a good thing. And if we try, we will only succeed in putting a wall between us and Christ. That's really all you do. Verse 5. But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. We wait for the righteousness for which we hope. And there's two parts to that that I see. One is the perfection at Christ's coming. Something that we don't know here on earth in its fullness, but when Christ comes, we get transformed. And we are the righteousness of Christ. That's a gift given to us by faith, but it will be reality. The other is the righteousness for whom we are hoping is actually the person, Jesus Christ. He's not found in ourselves. And so we wait for the transformation to be like Christ. We also wait for our righteousness, who is Christ. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In Christ, rule-keeping has no value. Now, we'll get to this, but that doesn't mean you can do anything you want. It just means that for the purpose of having that intimate relationship, it's not based on how well you keep the rules. Has no value in that relationship. If you want to change the relationship, see that word love as a verb instead of a noun, as an action instead of a feeling. Let's read that again where it says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And if you see love as a noun, as a feeling, you'll read it one way. If you see it as a verb, as an action, you'll see it differently. Faith, active faith, is how James describes it, James 2 and 18. You show me your faith by what you say, I will show you it by what I do. You show me with words, I will show you with actions, basically, is what James... And James is the balance to Galatians. And if you get so much into Galatians that you can't see any value in doing anything good or bad, so you just do whatever you feel like, James is the one that says, okay, you've got this faith thing pretty good, but now show your faith through what you do. So doing does have a part. Faith, what we do, expressing, which is an action word in itself, so we act on our faith through love. How do we see or view love scripturally? As an action. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. If you want to follow along in your Bibles or just stay with me while I look that up and read it. 1 John 5 and 3. This is the love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. Love as an action is to do what God says. So faith... Active faith, showing it by what you do, expressing the actual act of acting on it, to do what He says, what God tells us to do. And so it's not that we never do what God wants us to do, it's just that we get the cart ahead of the horse. We think that if we do the action, then we will have the relationship. No, we have the relationship, therefore we do what is right. Verse 7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? He said, who steered you into the ditch on this? And he's trying to bring them back to how this came about. Because Paul knows, because he was with them, that they didn't always believe this way. And he's heard reports that they have changed the way that they are receiving teaching. And he's saying, who cut in on you? Who steered you into the ditch? And my thought is, where is your road rage, boys? Somebody put you in the ditch and you're not even upset about it. Paul's upset. He's got some road rage going here. But nobody else seems to. Verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. He's saying the kind of persuasion that you're receiving right now to go the direction that you're going is not from God. Then who is it from? And the word persuasion is your clue. Who said to Eve, you will not surely die? I mean, I know he's talking about the Jewish teachers that have come and overturned his teaching. But there's something, there's an agenda there that Paul is hinting at. Why is Paul so bent out of shape about adding a few worthless rules and to the religious ceremony? He says in verse 9, a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. A little yeast equals a lot of puffing up. Anybody that's made bread, you know that. Doesn't take a lot. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which was also written by Paul. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. When he's saying a little yeast works its way through the whole batch, he's saying you can't get there by works, because the problem with trying to get there by works is that you need to eliminate the possibility of pride and boasting. That's why Paul says, not of works, lest any man should boast. He's trying to say, if you start with the works of Christ, and then your actions are a response to the work that Christ already did, you got nothing to brag about. If you start with your works and say, I have been such a good, faithful Christian, now I have earned the right to come into the promise of God, then you got lots of things to brag about. And that is Satan's stock and trade. Pride, boasting, striving, being one up, the need to be better than or to be thought of as better than. That's a huge one. Some people are very trapped in that thing of what will other people think. They have to think that I'm better. Better than I am and better than I should be. And that's a real tough place to be. When we see all favor with God as given, it's a gift, none of it is earned, then we eliminate a lot of the strife, a lot of the useless work and worry, and many other problems. The lesson here is, pride is contagious, don't be a carrier. And the church is riddled. Its history is riddled with pride. That's our sinful nature asserting itself. And we bring that into the church. All of us do, to some degree. And so the teachings that Paul is trying to bring out to these people is that the work of Christ was enough. You start there. Then there's no need for boasting. If it's a gift, how do you boast as if you had earned it? Is how he says it in another scripture. If you received it, how can you brag that you did it? Verse 10. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. That's an interesting statement too. I mean, you would think that Paul has lost hope with these guys, but he has not, or else he wouldn't have written the letter to start with. Paul is confident the people will receive his message and return to a proper relationship with God through faith and faith alone. Paul is not so gracious towards the Jewish teachers, the cult leaders that are trying to deceive them. It is one thing to be deceived. It is another thing to willfully deceive others. I am confident that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Doesn't name anybody. Ultimately, it's Satan, but also people being used by him. Verse 11, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? The indication here is that the Galatians were being told that Paul believes and teaches this circumcision stuff too. He hasn't been around. The guys are wanting to get everybody on board with their new doctrine. And so, here's the way I see this. If I go to another church, I mean another organization, not just another one of our churches, but I'm going to another church. I'm going to a United Church, I'm going to an Anglican church, I'm going to another church. And if I know that they don't know me from Hannah, whoever Hannah is, and I sense they aren't buying into my teaching, what might I do to help myself out? Well, it depends on the group. I would say that in one setting, I would say Billy Graham teaches this or taught this. Joel Osteen is all into this right now. Kenneth Hagin is into this. Mother Teresa was really into this. You know, it depends on the group. You pick somebody that they revere and just identify with them. I'm suspicious that these guys, and Paul probably was thinking this way too, had essentially said, well, I mean, you guys think a lot of Paul. We can't destroy that. Don't want to do that. So what we'll do is we'll say, yeah, he has this new teaching too. And Paul's writing the letter. He says, I do not. And I never did. And he said, besides that, if I'm teaching circumcision for salvation, he said, why are they trying to kill me everywhere I go? Because it was Jewish leaders that were trying to get the crowds incited to kill Paul in other cities. And so I have to wonder, you know, what they thought when they read this letter. He says, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, and I like this verse. I guess that we're seeing Paul's road rage. He lets his humanity slip a little bit in verse 12. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. If they think cutting a little bit of skin off is going to get you closer to God, why don't they get real close? Well, they cut off a whole lot more. And you can see Paul's really annoyed with these guys. And I don't know that maybe he didn't kind of snicker as he dictated this and had the scribe was probably snickering as he's writing it down, saying, oh, wow. Don't want to put those two in a room. We have to know that Paul's saying the gloves are off. This is pretty important stuff. And I want to finish up just reading the last three verses in that section, down to verse 15. He kind of brings it together. He sums it up. He said, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. See, he's given some balance to this. He's saying, yeah, you're called to be free. You can do anything you want, but don't use that as a license to sin. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single commandment. Now he's bringing into it the words of the one that they should be revering, Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. That's the other thing that law-keeping legalism brings about, is people picking at each other. And sometimes very viciously. Oh, did you know so-and-so's daughter went out on a date, and I don't think they were home. And I think things went on. And, you know, who knows what kinds of stuff gets said behind closed doors. But gossip and slander and backbiting and chewing people up when they're not there, and when they are there sometimes if we get mean enough, all of that comes from the idea that we have to be perfect. And therefore, if we can find an imperfection, if I can find that Zena has an imperfection, I can look better by telling everybody about it. I try not to. Well, at least I gave you the righteous anger of not having other women in the bed. But so that was a good thing. See, I was building you up. You wouldn't stand for that. We are free, but what will we do with that freedom? What you do still matters. It matters to God and it matters to each other. With law-keeping comes pride and strife, and with that an open door for all kinds of sinful behaviors. Legalists actually do a lot more sinning than we realize. They posture on Sunday, and they preach against all kinds of sin, but talking to people that have come out of a very hard legalistic background, they were the sneakiest ones of all. No, they didn't show it, but they still did it. And I think it was almost more of an enticement. If you're not allowed to watch TV because you're going to go to hell for watching TV, even the preachers had TVs in their closet. And they would sneak them out. Oh, this is good. There's just something in our nature. And all of that leads to destruction, ultimately. If Christ makes you free, do as Christ did and as he taught. Serve others. Use your freedom to help other people. That's so simple. And yet it's so hard. And we don't have to have a book of rules per se to know what is going to represent being good to other people. It's going and doing something nice for somebody else, whether they deserve it or not. Not making them earn it, but making them the recipient of your gifts of love and kindness. We did this on Saturday. We went to a whole lot of places. Some were agencies. A lot of them were. Others, there was individual private homes we even did some work at. They were so thrilled that people would come and do work for them just because. There was nothing asked for. There was nothing expected. That is how we should live our lives. That is expressing our faith through works that are based on the love that's been given to us being expressed then to each other. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word today. We thank you that you have preserved certain letters that were written in the early church as they wrestled with these issues so that we can also avoid those pitfalls today. We ask that your word would go deep into our hearts and our spirits, that you would bring it to our remembrance in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.